This is the 31st in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the third in our sub-series entitled The Meaning of the Cross, Penal Substitution. And we are looking at the basic question of what happened on the cross. What's the meaning of the cross, or why did Jesus die, or what did he accomplish on the cross? A very central question to Christianity. It has to do with our faith, effective faith, genuine faith, entrance into heaven. It has to do directly with the issue of salvation, because if Jesus died simply as an example of dedication to God, what does that have to do with salvation? How does that connect the cross with salvation? Or if Jesus died to buy off Satan, what does that have to do with my salvation and my faith? Or if Jesus died simply as a human martyr, what does that have to do with salvation and with saving faith? So the question of what Jesus did on the cross, what he accomplished on the cross, is very, very important. We've looked at some false views of, or incomplete views of the cross, some of which have some truth to them, some of which are very, very distant from the important pieces of information about the cross that the New Testament and the Old Testament give us: the sinfulness of human beings, the holiness of God, our inability to help ourselves, and all the biblical information on substitution associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to begin to look now at the cross as penal substitution, after looking at these insufficient or even false views of the cross. The cross as penal substitution. We're now in a position then to describe the heart of Jesus' work on the cross. And when we've described the cross as involving sacrifice, we still haven't said enough. When we've described the cross as involving substitution, we still haven't said enough. For the death of Christ also involved penalization. So sacrifice, substitution, and penalization. Penal substitution is a view of the cross especially associated with Reformed theology that sees the Lord Jesus Christ as being punished in the place of sinners. This satisfied the demands of God's justice so that he could forgive sins with the proper basis. Jesus' death was not only a substitutionary sacrifice, it was substitutionary punishment. So here's a definition, my definition of penal substitution. It's God's punishing Christ in the place of sinners in order to meet the demands of his justice and his holiness for an infinite penalty for sin. Now, it's not difficult to see from everyday life that substitution doesn't have to involve penalization. So, for instance, if I'm scheduled to go to a meeting and I'm unable to attend that meeting, I get sick, for example, I can send a substitute in my place. But that wouldn't involve any penalty, any penalization. Nobody gets penalized. Substitution is an everyday thing that we're involved with. But in the case of the cross, there is penalization along with the substitution. So we have passages and verses such as this, Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is substitution, laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he was a substitute. Isaiah 53:12, same chapter. He poured out his life unto death, was numbered with the transgressors. Well, now you have more of a component of a penalty for someone who did something wrong, right? Numbered with the transgressions. Transgressors, of course, in Jesus' case, he had not done anything wrong, so we are the transgressors. Or Romans 3:25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. There's substitution. There's sacrifice. So we have substitution, we have penalty, we have sacrifice. And Galatians 3:13 has substitution and penalty. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There's a penalty for guilt, substitution, and he became a curse, penalized, for us in our place. So penalty and substitution. I think also of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in Matthew 27:46, quoting Psalm 22:1, where about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I take that to mean that during that period on the cross, when he uttered that cry, he was separated from the Father because he was viewed as a sinner. He was being penalized. The Father turned his face from him, in a sense. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in sequence at the beginning of his time on the cross are "Father," and at the end, "Father," and in the middle, "God" here. He was distanced from God because he was paying a penalty for sin. Well, there are three basic results of penal substitution, three basic components of it found in the Old and New Testaments. And by the way, I have mentioned, recommended Leon Morris, a very fine book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And that book is basically a treatment of redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation, which are the three key features of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ under the substitutionary penalizing view of the cross. So let's look first at redemption. Here's a definition for it. Redemption is the payment of a price to release and purchase sinners from bondage to sin. So we have the concept in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Here are some New Testament passages. John 8:34. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So slavery to sin is the background, the problem associated with redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ in penal substitution. Romans 7:14, "I am unspiritual," Paul says, "sold as a slave to sin," a bondservant, can't get out, can't help ourselves. Romans 6:17 and 18, verse 18, "You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." There's the concept of slavery to sin and the need to be released, but we can't get out ourselves. We're unable to escape. Someone else needs to pay a price to release us from the bondage to sin that we have because of Adam and because of our own sin nature and our sins. You may recall that in the book of Ruth, Boaz acts as a redeemer, a purchaser, a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, for the land that she was about to sell. And Boaz says, I can pay for the price of that land and keep you from going, keep it from going out of the family. So he acts as what's called a kinsman redeemer, a redeemer, the purchaser of a debt. And the debt that we owe is the debt to sin, our slavery to sin. There are three words in the New Testament in particular that describe this release from sin. The first is lutrao, and related words, that's a verb, means I release. And there is a noun name, simply translated, usually release or ransom, as in Matthew, used as in Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And notice that the emphasis here is on a payment to secure release. Something has to be paid to get that release. Second word is agorazo, a very common word in ancient Greek, which had to do with buying things. If you went to a store, you would agorazo something. And this emphasizes, as you would suspect, the purchasing aspect. God purchased us out of slavery. So first word, lutrao, and related words, releasing from slavery. Second, agorazo, and related words, purchasing from slavery. So you have Revelation 5, 9, and 10. They sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased. So the cross involved a purchase out of sin. And the third word that has to do with the concept of redemption is peripoieo, which has to do with acquiring possession, to get a hold of something. So lutrao, release, agorazo, purchase, peripoieo, and related words, acquiring for possession. So we have Acts 20:28, where Paul says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. There's peripoieo, emphasizing God made a purchase for himself. It's his own possession. We are his own possession. We were owned by sin, in a sense, slaves to sin. And we are now, because we've been purchased, we're released, bought, and God's own possession. Second key doctrinal area of information in the New Testament with regard to the cross is propitiation. Big word that we don't use very much today. Many translations render it as atonement, the NIV does. Propitiation or atonement is the payment of a price to turn away God's wrath. Notice that with redemption, there was the payment of something. Boaz paid for Ruth, as he was a kinsman redeemer, paid to take care of the land purchase. And those three words, release, buying, that obviously involves purchase, paying a price, and the acquiring for a possession, that involves paying a price too. Same thing with propitiation as with redemption. A price is paid to turn away God's wrath. Very important to understand that God's wrath is not something that he turns on and turns off like our anger. We get wrathful, we get angry. God does not do that. God has a constant dislike and hatred of sin because it's unlike him. There are more than 20 Hebrew words in the Old Testament that refer to the wrath of Jehovah. And altogether, there are over 580 occurrences of these words in the Old Testament regarding God's wrath. God's wrath is not a capricious passion that can be turned on or off and that may subside with time, not like us. But it's the stern reaction of a holy God to our evil nature and our evil acts. And so we have Exodus 32:10. After Israel made the golden calf and worshipped it, God said, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, my wrath may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. In the New Testament, we have the frequent use of the word orge, which has the same idea, constant hatred, constant displeasure, infinite displeasure with sin because it's unlike God. If you have your notes, I'm going to skip down on page 11 a little bit, and I want you to think about the tabernacle and propitiation or atonement. The innermost part of the tabernacle, it contained the Ark of the Covenant with a cover on it, which is known as the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would sprinkle blood on that cover. Now, that was a symbol of the turning away of the wrath of God, because the Old Testament speaks of that as an atonement cover, a propitiation cover, a payment of a price to turn away God's anger at sin cover, as exemplified by the broken tablets of the law that were inside that ark. So when the priest, high priest, sprinkled blood on that cover of the ark, that did not take away sin. It was a symbol of God's forgiveness of sin, looking forward to the cross, where there would be a price paid to take away sin, a price that was paid to take away the wrath of God. Romans 3 is a New Testament passage that links propitiation with justification, with God's declaring sinners to meet his standard for holiness. So Romans 3:21, I read several verses in Romans 3 here. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, remember, righteousness is being in accord with God's standard of holiness. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So there's redemption, payment of a price to release from sin. And verse 25, God links that with propitiation or atonement. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Some translations will have propitiation. And through faith in his blood, the blood was a price paid to accomplish the turning away of God's wrath. And that makes possible God's declaring sinners to meet his standard for holiness. I want to go on now to the third key theological concept and third key area where we have information, central information about the meaning of the cross, and that is reconciliation. Reconciliation means to bring two or more things that are separated for some reason, usually hostility if it's human beings, to bring them together. Penal substitution brings about reconciliation, which is the result of propitiations having been accomplished. Here are two key passages on reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 5. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21 reads this way: For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You're getting substitution, substitution, substitution over and over here. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. There's substitution and penalization, right? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21, and similar are the verses 10 and 11 of Romans 5. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, the doctrine of redemption teaches that the crosswork of Christ dealt with the condition of slavery to sin, and propitiation speaks of our escaping God's wrath. The doctrine of reconciliation indicates that our condition of being God's enemies has changed. Reconciliation turns alienated parties back to each other. But the question here is, who needs to be turned? Who is at enmity, God or the individual sinner? Which one is hostile to the other? And then which one is subsequently turned around when reconciliation occurs? Is it us, or is it God, or is it both? Romans 5:6-11 describes our alienation from God, speaking of our being God's enemies. That's because we hate God. Earlier in Romans, Paul demonstrates by quoting from the Old Testament that we are the ones who ran from God, Romans 3:7-18. We hate God, we run away from him, we are God's enemies. On the other hand, it's certainly the case that God is offended by our sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:18 that we've just read says that God reconciled us to himself, which seems to mean that God was changed from a state of enmity to a state of non-hostility. So I think it's the case that both human beings and God are involved in the reconciliation. Both are changed in some way. Now, God can never change, but his view of us changes because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. So whereas we were under his wrath and his enemies for that reason, that wrath being taken away, we're no longer his enemies. And then from our side, we hated God, but when the Spirit of God changes us, regenerates us, that hatred is taken away and we are reconciled to God. Reconciliation then only happens at the point of salvation. Propitiation is provided for at the cross. Redemption's provided for. Reconciliation is provided for, but all three are applied only at the point of salvation. If you have your notes, I'll go down toward the bottom of page 13, and here's a paragraph from Leon Morris, again, who has written so beautifully on redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. Morris concludes this: we maintain, therefore, there's no good reason for rejecting the conclusion to which the biblical evidence points, namely that reconciliation includes what we must call a change on the part of God as well as on the part of man, since the wrath of God is no longer directed towards man. We may well sum up this position by saying, taking the Pauline language in its natural sense, there's no evading the recognition of three points. First, that a change, call it by any name that you may like, was brought about in the relation of man to God. Secondly, this change was due to the intervention of Christ. And third, that God himself was the originator of what may be anthropomorphically termed the plan or the method by which the change in himself and in man was brought about and was justified. Let's look quickly at a few arguments that are used against penal substitution, and then we'll look at more at the heart of penal substitution as the guarantee of everything required for salvation. We'll do that. We'll begin that next time. Here are a few arguments that people have used against penal substitution as rooted in redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. First, some have said it's not found in the early church, but I think there is plenty of evidence of that. Augustine thought in terms of penal substitution, even though the concept was not fully fleshed out until many centuries later. Some have said, well, it's unjust. This objection claims it would be unfair for a loving God to punish the only sinless human being. But that ignores the massive evidence in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that God's holiness has been offended by sin and his justice must be satisfied. Then there's a recent criticism of penal substitution that has its roots in the writings of Steve Chalk, an outspoken church leader in the United Kingdom and an ordained Baptist minister. In a book co-authored with Alan Mann entitled The Lost Message of Jesus, lost message, as if he's discovered something no one else knew, Chalk writes, "The fact is that the cross isn't a form that of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense that he has not even committed." He is saying that penal substitution is cosmic child abuse, but the cross doesn't mean that. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God toward humankind but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. Well, this position elevates God's love over his justice, a tactic that the liberals of the 19th and 20th centuries used. Anyone who approaches the cross this way underestimates human sinfulness and lowers the holiness of God. In other words, Chalk is saying, since God is primarily a God of love, he wouldn't punish the only sinless human being. Therefore, penal substitution cannot be true. Here's a commentary on this, however, by Martin Downes, also a British writer. He says, "Let us make no mistake, this debate is due to Steve Chalk's fame and not to the worth of his argument. His writing is logically flawed, it's arbitrary, it's reliant on emotional language and highly selective in its use of scripture. To brand penal substitution as cosmic child abuse," in other words, God the Father abusing his son, "is heretical and blasphemous. This badly chosen phrase portrays God as committing unspeakable evil. We're left with no confidence in the sub-Christian Old Testament revelation or in God's dealings with Israel. It's an embarrassment that this ill-conceived theology should be given such public prominence." Steve Chalk has dressed up old-fashioned liberalism in 21st century dress. He certainly abandoned the evangelical gospel. J. Gresham Machen was an American theologian and scholar who taught at Princeton Seminary, left Princeton Seminary in 1929 as several of the faculty members took a decisive stand against the liberalism that had come into Princeton Seminary. And Machen says this, "They," the liberal preachers, "speak with disgust of those who believe that the blood of our Lord shed in substitutionary death placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner. Against the doctrine of the cross, they use every weapon of caricature and vilification." Now, he was writing at the time, in the early 20th century, at the peak of American liberalism, which Chalk is really reflecting. Against the doctrine of the cross, these liberals use every weapon of caricature and vilification, and thus they pour out their scorn upon a thing so holy and so precious that in the presence of it, the Christian heart melts in gratitude too deep for words. It never seems to occur to modern liberals that in deriding the Christian doctrine of the cross, they are trampling on human hearts. And Thomas Schreiner, in this book, The Nature of the Atonement, in presenting the penal substitutionary view of the atonement, says that today, and this is 100 years after Machen wrote, today the modern idea of love, of tolerance, stands very much against the meaning of the cross as penal substitution. It's a penalizing that goes against the love, the tolerance that everyone is supposed to show for everyone else. The two more criticisms of penal substitution: one, it implies definite atonement, say some, and in saying that, those people, even though they're critical of the view, are actually understanding something that's true of the cross, that it did actually purchase individuals, purchase them out of sin. It paid a price to turn away wrath. It accomplished reconciliation through the turning away of wrath and the purchasing, and that is definite atonement. Jesus actually accomplished salvation for some on the cross. And then a final criticism goes something like this: Jesus paid the debt of a righteous life, not a penalty in death. His life is important because it was a sinless life. He kept the law, but his death also is important. Both are part of the meaning, overall meaning of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll start next time on the guaranteeing effect of penal substitution as a view of the meaning of the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its information about the means of enabling us to come into your presence, the penal substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that he was a sacrifice in our place. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that he was a substitute. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that in our place he paid a price as he was penalized in our place. We pray this in Jesus' name.